Would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in God's Word, Galatians chapter 3, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 13. Galatians chapter 3 at verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. We'll notice verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Especially verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The epistle to the Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christianity. It is a great statement of the freedom that God's people have in Christ Jesus. And Paul here is showing that those who believe in Christ have been freed from works as a way of salvation, that they are free from the demands of the law, and that they are a people redeemed only by Christ. And he was writing in these terms because there were people going around asserting that there was a need to follow certainly some of the Old Testament rules and regulations that Moses gave the Jews, and that without this, there would be no salvation. And especially they were trying to impose upon those who were non-Jews, Gentiles, the right of circumcision. And he deals with them very forcefully, very firmly, and he can indicate that if indeed they take that view and are circumcised, Christ will profit them nothing. Because the problem is that they were implying that Christ as Saviour wasn't enough, that you needed something else. We find here in chapter 3 of his letter that Paul is reminding them that, well, these ideas that Christ isn't enough, that you need also to follow the law of Moses for salvation, that was not what they'd been taught at first. That wasn't what brought them that initial sense of freedom as they came to faith in Jesus Christ. Their peace with God and the freedom that they enjoyed, it wasn't through the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. And he makes it clear that it was through the hearing of faith that they received the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And so you find him stressing, and you get this in verses 1 to 9 of this passage, that salvation is through faith alone. There's a stress on, there's the contrast between faith and the law, or faith and works. And he's saying, look, it's faith. Remember that. Don't lose sight of that. You'll end up in a dead end if you lose sight of that. Discouraged, and worse still, if you press on in that way and really start adopting it as a doctrine of faith, that a doctrine to believe that you need more than faith in Christ, then indeed you've departed from Christ completely. So he stresses faith alone. And then in verses 10 to 14, you find him stressing Christ alone. Salvation's by faith alone, but how? Well, it is through Christ alone. And he points out that the great key to everything is the cross of Christ. He refers to it in verse 1 of how before their eyes, Jesus Christ hath evidently been set forth crucified among you. And that is what is in his mind when he says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So here was this constant stress, Christ and him crucified. And in the words of our text, he is showing us why it is Christ alone. He's showing us, indeed, the meaning of his death on the cross. I'd like us to look at that this morning, and we might notice four words that either stand out in the text or are implied in the text that help us to understand the meaning of the cross. And the first is this, curse. We're to understand the cross in terms of curse. And you'll notice in the words of our text, the word curse there is used four times. So here is a key word, and we go wrong if we lose sight of the cross in terms of curse. Now, of course, that immediately raises the question, what is meant by curse and Christ being cursed for us? Now, it's obvious that he is not referring to the fact that Jesus was cursed by men, viewed as an abomination, viewed as someone to be rejected. You think of how the Jews accused Christ of being a sinner and a blasphemer and as one who was worthy of death. And so they were quite happy to call down the judgment of God and to have the hope and the expectation that God's judgment and his curse would be upon him. That's true, but that is not what he is speaking of here. And neither is he speaking of the idea that many viewed the Lord Jesus as he hanged on the cross as being under the judgment of God. That was the common view of the Jews. As far as they were concerned, they had succeeded in calling down the judgment of God upon Christ and of having it declared to the world that he was no Messiah, that he was no Savior, that he was someone under the judgment of God. And it became a name that the Jews used of Jesus even to this day. He is the Hanged One. The Hanged One. And that's all you have to say. Because if he was someone who was hanged on a tree, then he must be under the curse. And that's why Paul, writing to the Corinthians, can say, to the Jews, Christ crucified is a stumbling block. You tell them that he is their Messiah, and they immediately say, that's impossible. Because he was hanged in a tree, God's curse was on him. That is how the Jews view Christ to this very day. And their view of Christ is wrong. And we should pray that they might be brought to a true understanding of what it meant for Christ to be made a curse on the tree, on the cross. What's he speaking of? Well, he's speaking of the curse of the law. And he speaks of Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The whole context is him speaking of the fact that the law of Moses pronounced a curse on the sinner. And if you read the book of Deuteronomy, what do you find? Rules and regulations multiplied, giving an exposition of the Ten Commandments, showing how they were to apply to the Jews as a people at that time. And God gave them rules that they were to uphold as a nation, which were an unfolding of the Ten Commandments for their day. And you find that there was blessings pronounced where there was obedience, but you find a whole list of curses pronounced. Their basket, their store, their fields, their houses would be cursed. They would know the judgment of God pronounced upon them, and they would see that in their lives and in their homes and in their society whenever they sinned. And indeed we're told in verse 10, a quotation from the law. Cursed, this is what the law said. This shows you the foolishness of trusting in the law of Moses for salvation. The law says, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. For every sin then, God's law pronounced his curse, his judgment. And when we speak of curse, we're speaking of God's judgment on the sinner for his sin. That divine displeasure, that wrath that he has because he loves righteousness and hates sin, and because sin is rebellion against him as the lawgiver. So we could say that the curse is the wages, the just deserts of sin. And you'll notice especially there is a reference in our text to those who were cursed that hanged on a tree. And that's a quotation from Deuteronomy 21 at verse 22, where we read, if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. And this was to happen that the land might not be defiled by this body hanging on the tree continually. Here's a man then who has committed a capital crime. It's not some petty, insignificant thing. It's a serious thing. And in the law of Moses, he is to be executed. And various means are used. It might be stoning, it might be some other way for the execution of the man. It doesn't matter. But the thing is that in this case, for some reason, it has been decided that the man will not be immediately buried. And that lack of burial is an exposing him to shame, as well as a warning to others not to do such a thing. But more than that, it is a sign that God's curse is on all those who break the law. It's not that the man being hanged on his dead body being put on a post or strung up by its hands on a tree. It's not that that of itself is bringing a curse on the man. The man has sinned, and therefore is a lawbreaker. And the judgment of God and the curse of God is already upon him. And in being strung up, hanged in a tree, is emphasizing that fact. No doubt there were good people, godly people, who were unjustly put to death. And some of them may even have been hanged on a tree. No doubt they were believers who may have been crucified by the Romans. God's curse wasn't upon them. It was for sin, and sin unatoned for, that God's curse was on. And we find here Christ made a curse. So the reference is to the cross. and of how Christ there on the cross, although there is a difference because the method of execution is not a Jewish but the Roman form of execution, there is that pattern of being hanged on a tree. And as one who was hanging on a tree, he is bearing the curse of the law. He is bearing what sin deserves. Friends, is that not what we find? You think of Christ as he was being crucified. What was it that caused him such great agony and pain? No doubt there was the physical pain, and that brought distress, not only to his body, but to his mind. But there's no word of complaint then. No doubt he felt much loneliness and much shame as he was there exposed to spitting and mockery. And the whole world seems to be against him, and his disciples have forsaken him. But all you see is a man who loves all those around him, who is reaching out to do good, whether it is to Mary or to the thief on the cross, or merely praying for those who did not know what they were doing in putting him to death. There's no word of complaint under all these real and painful things. He goes as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. But what caused him to cry out? What caused him agony? Wasn't it God's dealings with him? There's one word on the cross that speaks of agony. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is the felt sense of the displeasure of God against sin. It is the judgment of God as it is poured out upon him. It is the fact that he is cut off from God, from the sense of fellowship with God, from the sense of his favor. And instead of a father's smile, there is but the frown of the judge. Because there is but darkness, physical darkness, reflecting the spiritual darkness that is all around him. Think of man as a sinner dying in his sins and ending up in hell. What grief, what anguish. To know that forever he is cut off from God, and under the wrath and curse of God, and to feel in his own soul the anger of God. You think of the rich man longing even for a drop of water, some token of relief from the hell that he has been experiencing. And nothing's given. Now, if a man who is dead in sins, spiritually dead, feels the agony of the loss of God and knowing God against them, knowing no even token of common goodness, common grace, kindness, but only God's judgment, how much more Christ, the one whose soul was ever alive to God, who there on the cross is longing for God, who loves God and who delights in God, the one who has spiritual life in his own soul, a fullness of life and a fullness of love to God, who delights in the fellowship of God. And he cries out, and there's no response. What an awfulness there must have been in that curse. And to feel God against him, to have an awareness that God was dealing with him in his official capacity as the Savior and the Mediator, and therefore he is against him. Oh, what intensive pain he experienced in these 3 hours of darkness. Should we not tremble when we think of what it means to be cursed of God? Friend, should that not be a warning to you? When you see your own sin, that is what sin deserves. And if that sin is not dealt with some way or other, that is what you will receive. Should not make us to realize the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that it caused Christ such grief and pain. We must always view the cross with this in mind, curse. But then you'll notice, secondly, we also view it in terms of substitution. In terms of substitution. How are we to make sense of what is going on? Well, the Lord here brings to mind through Paul not only the reality of curse, but the reality of substitution. You'll notice the language of substitution. He says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. A curse for us. Now, strictly speaking, that phrase "for us" doesn't necessarily mean in the place of another, although that language is used elsewhere, where it speaks in Matthew 10:45 of Christ giving his life a ransom in the place of many. There the language is very definite, substitution. But what it's saying here is that Christ was cursed on behalf of others. And the very logic of the whole passage is indicating that there is substitution. And you can see that even by the phrase that he was made a curse for us. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. So there was the curse of the law, and there he is cursed on behalf of others to deliver them out of that situation. He is their substitute. And you'll notice it doesn't say that he was made accursed. It doesn't say he is an accursed one. Rather, it says he was made a curse. And why is that? It's to show us that in and of himself, he was not deserving of that curse. And he could only be come under the curse if he was made under the curse, if he was deliberately, as it were, placed under that curse, or that curse was placed on him. And it's to show that he was exposed to the full embodiment of the curse, that he was made a curse. Such was the enormity of what happened. Here he is, and you have sin imputed, reckoned, counted to a substitute, the Lord laying on him the iniquity of us all. As Paul could put it to the Corinthians, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you have the language of substitution, Christ cursed in the place of others, the willing substitute, the Son of Man, who came not to serve, but to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, who in love lays down his life for his sheep. You know, some don't like the idea of Christ dying as a substitute. They feel somehow there's abuse going on, that God should do such a thing. But remember, who it was that was cursed? It was God in our nature, the Son of God. And that removes from us any idea of injustice or abuse. What it shows us is the great love of God he gives of himself. It is God the Son, in our nature, bearing that curse. As he is divine, of course, he cannot bear the curse. But in his human nature, as a divine person, he bears the curse of the law. Isn't that what his character demands? Think of how Christ was viewed by the Father at his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You come to the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You come to the end of his life and the Lord tells us the parable of the wicked husbandman. What am I going to do with these unruly people who are ruining my vineyard and taking it over for themselves? They've killed my prophets. Well, he yet had one beloved son. Christ knew he was a beloved son. He was going to send him, and him they killed. You think of him in Gethsemane, as he is praying in view of his sufferings. And the Lord sends an angel to strengthen him. What's the message? This is my beloved Son. Who is the one against whom the sword of justice fell? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. The holy, sinless, delightful Son of God. Even Pilate could see. Time and time again, I find no fault in him. You see, the whole context of Scripture is here. Christ dying as a substitute for sinners. How else can God be just in dealing with him like this? You know, there are those who hate the idea of Christ being exposed to wrath or curse. And they'll say, well, he was a demonstration of God's love. That his son went to the cross. What sort of love is it that sends a son to the cross without a purpose, just to show how far you would go in loving? There had to be a necessity, and it was the justice of God, crying out for judgment upon the sinners. And here is God providing a substitute. Dear believer, don't you rejoice in the perfection of Christ? Because that reminds you that because he is the perfect man, as well as a God-man, he was able to be the substitute of all his people, of the holy elect of God. And doesn't that cause you to rejoice in him? Let us keep our eye on Christ, the Lamb of God, bearing away the sin of the world. Substitution. That's at the heart of the cross. But then you'll notice there's a third thing that follows on from that substitution. It's redemption. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. Redemption. What does that mean? Well, it's interesting that the word here is a word that was commonly used for in the marketplace when you were buying things. You go to the shop and you buy something. You pay the price and it becomes yours. You have the purchase of something and the payment of a price. What does redemption mean? It means the purchase of something and the payment of a price. What does the cross mean? It means Christ paying the price for all the sins of his elect, the debt that was owed to God, suffering in the place of his people, that they might know the cancellation of that debt, debt forgiveness, not by ignoring it, but actually suffering all that sin deserved. Nowadays, if companies get into trouble, they might try and ask that their debts just be cancelled. But that's not what you've got here. You've got the payment of the price. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And what's the character of this redemption? Well, first thing you'll notice is it's a costly redemption. It's a costly thing. You get nothing for nothing. Things always tend to cost us. And here is Christ redeeming at the cost of his own life. Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, who gave his life as a lamb without blemish or without spot. Oh, what a costly redemption. And remember who's dying. It's no mere man. It's God in our nature. A divine person in his humanity, suffering and dying. Oh, what infinite value. It's not just a sinless man. It is the sinless God-man dying in our nature. And that means that the sufferings of Christ were of infinite value to pay the price that was required. Oh, what a costly redemption. But notice it's also a complete redemption. If you only pay for half of something, it's not really yours. Because there's a debt still owing. Some of you may over the years have bought something in hire purchase. That's the way cars often were bought. You're paying, and what happens? With your last payment, the thing actually becomes yours. Until then, it's not yours. Because you have to pay the whole price. And only to pay half the price doesn't secure you the car or whatever else you've bought. Friend, rejoice that Christ has redeemed his people by paying the full price. The word there for redeem means literally to buy out. It's not just buy, it is to buy out. So completely remove all who trust in Christ from the curse of the law. That's what it means. It means that all the sins and all have been dealt with. All the claims of the law against the sinner have been dealt with. It means that all who are trusting in Christ are no longer under the curse of the law in any way, shape, or form whatsoever. It means that Christ is the end of the law as a way of righteousness, as a way of acceptance with God. It means that the sinner is justified, declared righteous. His sins have been dealt with. And as we're taught elsewhere, the whole obedience of Christ becomes ours. And being justified through faith, we have peace with God. Friends, remember that. That's a complete redemption. If one of your sins has been dealt with, all your sins have been dealt with. And the devil may point out certain things and make them appear so bad. Well, tell them, yes, you agree with them. But tell them this, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And therefore I have peace with God through Christ. Because he has removed me. He has bought me out of the curse of the law. Isn't it also a changeless redemption? It stands. God doesn't go back on his word. He has declared that he has accepted Christ. How do we know that? Well, he raised him from the grave. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And yes, it is one which to those who will receive it is without charge. Isn't it offered freely in the gospel? Isn't that what Paul has been stressing? The just shall live by faith. That we are justified through faith. Friend, if you're here today and as yet you're still in your sin and you know that you need deliverance, where shall we find it but in Christ? And what you are called to do is receive this redemption. Faith receives with an empty hand the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's all of grace and offered freely to you. And great will be your condemnation if you ignore it and reject it. But how wonderful shall be that forgiveness that you experience if you embrace it for yourself. And then finally, as we conclude, you'll just notice also that we're to understand it in terms of blessing. Because he does go on in verse 14 and speak of the blessing of Abraham. He died this death that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So here's redemption leading to the blessing of Abraham. Both on Jew and Gentile, there's no difference. They're all one, they're all saved the same way through Christ. What blessings did Abraham enjoy? What blessings do those who are of faith, who are the children of Abraham, enjoy? Well, we'll just list them off, and you can think about them through the day. Justification by God. Forgiveness of sin. You get that through Christ. Central to what it means to have a relationship with God. And if you have that, you have the friendship of God. Abraham was called the friend of God. That means you have God for you and God helping you. God's promised Abraham, I will be your God. Why? Because a sin was going to be dealt with through Christ. And you'll notice there's also the Spirit of God. That we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Abraham enjoyed the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a measure, though in the New Testament there is more of his ministry. Do you know something of the ministry of the Spirit? Remember, it's a purchase of Christ, the fruit of his atonement. That you have the Spirit to help you, to comfort you, to teach you, to apply the law to you, to make you fruitful. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. No, he died, that all believers might receive the Spirit. Let us thank God for the Spirit. Indeed, you can see every blessing you receive comes is a promise of the covenant of grace published to Abraham and sealed and made good by the death of Christ. Friends, let us rest our hope there. Dear believer, you have to go back there daily, don't you, and rest your hope there. Because so often we can lose sight of what Christ has done on the cross and go back to the law ourselves. Is Christ alone. Let us never turn away from there. And let us trace every blessing to Christ and him crucified. Let us pray.